God is not a subject, but a being. A being that is beyond our finite grasp. God is beyond east and west. He is beyond or higher than the most distant star or galaxy. And yet, this God is near to every one of us. And we want to know more about God, that we may know more of God, or that we may know Him more. Because we want to know, why do we want to know more about God and more of God? Because as Daniel said in Daniel 11 verse 32, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. That's who do great things. That's who is strong. That's who do great exploits. People that know God. And that is why we are studying this doctrine, or the attributes of God. We are not doing it, are we, for some academic reason. That is not the point. But we as children of God, by nature now, want to know more about God. We want to know God more. Jeremiah tells us that there is only one thing that is worth glorying in. God says, speaks it actually to Jeremiah. God says to Jeremiah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Understanding and knowledge of God is the only thing to be proud of or to glory in. It is basic to the Christian life. And it is natural as children of God to want to know God more. Colossians 1 verse 10 says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Christians. Increasing in the knowledge of God. That is God's people. In fact, it says, I'll read it to you. Let me turn it up. In 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 3. I should have bookmarked it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All things that we need for life and godliness we receive through what? The knowledge of God. We receive it through theology. Because that's exactly what the word theology means. Theologos. The knowledge of God. We gain more about godliness and receive everything we need to know about life through theology. We are a people who want to know more about God. One theologian who's written a book called What is God says this, one thing is certain. No one can trust, serve, or worship an unknown God. If you would trust, serve, and worship him and do great exploits for him, you must acquire a broad and comprehensive knowledge of him. End of quote. It's true. And that's why we study theology. It is not boring at all. It is knowledge of God. And I remember hearing a preacher many years ago saying that he wasn't interested at all in theology and he didn't know any theology. Well, if you don't know any theology, you don't know the real God. Because it's just knowledge of the real God. You cannot trust. Sure, we can't. We can't trust. We can't serve. We can't worship an unknown God that we don't know about. Without knowledge of the real God, we cannot worship him. And many people all over the world, without knowledge of the real God, what have they done? They've made idols. They've made a God in their own image and in their own likeness. Because you cannot serve and worship and trust in a God that you're ignorant of. That's why people fall into idolatry and all sorts of nonsense. God exists. Atheism is greatly foolish. The atheist is a great fool, says Charles. Sharnoff, the Puritan Sharnoff. We looked in previous two sermons at the evidence for the existence of God. Unnecessary, but useful. There are only two views in the world. God made everything, or chance made everything. There's the innate knowledge of God. There's the ontological view that a finite mind could not imagine an infinite God. There's the cosmological argument. Every effect has a cause. There's the design argument that things have to be designed. We see design means a designer. There's the argument from entropy that everything does not get better through time but falls apart. Now, before we look in some detail at the attributes of God, or some of them, let us look at what God is, because that's how the fourth question in the Shorter Catechism, the answer to it, begins. The question is, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And that's what we're looking at tonight. God is a spirit. Three things. Number one, what does it mean that God is a spirit? Number two, how does God differ from other spirits? And number three, some practical application of the doctrine. Number one, what does it mean God is a spirit? Well, it says God is a spirit. Jesus says it in John chapter 4 and verse 24, hence our reading. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Pneuma ho theos. The spirit is God. That's an exact order in the Greek. Pneuma ho theos. Now you notice the context in which Jesus says this to the woman at the well. It's very important. The woman at the well doesn't like having her sin pointed out, as I said earlier, and she says, well, I perceive you're a prophet. Let's talk about something else. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem. Let's change the subject and argue about location of worship. Have a religious argument. Jesus says to her in verse 21 through 26, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And he tells her that the Samaritans don't know what they're worshipping, but the Jews do, because salvation is of the Jews. And the hour cometh when, and is now, is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The location of worship, Jesus says to her. Woman, the location of worship is not important. This mountain or that mountain or any other mountain or city. The location of worship is not important, for God is spirit. And you can worship him on any mountain, anywhere, because he is pneumatheos. He's everywhere. And true worshippers, obviously implying there are such a thing as false worshippers of the true God. True worshippers worship God in spirit and in truth. And the Father, verse 22, is spirit, and he seeks such people to worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's the context. Jesus tells us God is spirit in answer to an argument brought up on location of worship. Location of worship. And he answers it saying, God is spirit, meaning that God is everywhere. Location is not so important. God is spirit, and therefore, one theologian says, therefore, in no way restricted to spatial locations. True worship is not to do with where we are on planet Earth, but it's to do with the nature of God and the worshipper's inner spiritual condition. True worshippers worship God the Spirit, because God is a Spirit, in spirit and in truth. Okay, but what does it mean that God is Spirit? Well, Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity tells us this: God is immaterial, not material. He is immaterial, an immaterial substance, unmixed essence, not compounded of body and soul, and without all extension of parts. End of quote. And that means a spirit doesn't have a material physical body as we know it. You cannot, in physical, sinful flesh, see or touch a spirit. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples after he was resurrected from the dead in Luke 24, verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see I have." So it means that God is spirit. It means he is invisible. But that's not enough. That's a correct definition. But it is not sufficient. God is a spirit means he is invisible to our physical eyes. That's a better definition. You see, there is a veil over our sight in this temporal state here on earth, in our physical bodies and on this sinful, in this sinful world. There's a veil over our sight. We cannot in this world see spirits. Sometimes we see in the Old Testament and in the New, God removes that veil, or as it were, opens the curtain just a little bit and lets certain people glimpse the real world, the spiritual world, which is more real than this one. And they see angels, Elisha, Daniel, Balaam, Joshua, Gideon's father and mother, and Abraham just before God destroyed Sodom. But normally, our physical eyes, to our physical eyes, spirits are invisible. Spirits are not invisible to each other. Don't ever think that. That's why the first definition I gave you is insufficient. Just to say, a spirit is invisible. Well, that's great. So heaven's going to be a very lonely place then. Because who's in heaven at the minute? The spirits of just men made perfect. Millions of them. But they can't see each other because spirits are invisible. What nonsense. Spirits are only invisible to us here on earth with our sinful nature in this physical world. They're not invisible to each other. Or it makes a nonsense of everything. If spirits were just invisible, full stop, one angel would say to the other in heaven, how are you doing today? And the other one would look around saying, who said that? See, it makes a nonsense of it all. Spirits are just invisible to us in this sinful world. God is a spirit. God is spirit. In the case, therefore, of God, that God is a spirit, it means that he is everywhere. We must take that from what Jesus, the point that Jesus makes to the Samaritan woman about location of worship doesn't matter, whether on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Why doesn't it matter? For God is spirit. He is omnipresent. But all spirits are not omnipresent. Just God is omnipresent. God is a spirit. He is not in one place. Other spirits are all limited to one place. It also means when it tells us when Jesus says God is spirit, it means that God is a personal God. According to all the times that the Bible uses, as we see translated into our English, the word spirit, it is always used in a personal way. There is no such thing as an impersonal spirit. Not ever once mentioned in the Bible. Never used. The word spirit is never used as a force. It's always personal. All spirits are personal. God is a spirit. That means he is a personal God. God is not a thing. He's a person, or three persons as we know. So to say God is a spirit also means he is non-corporeal. He's not physical. He doesn't have flesh and bones as we know. He cannot be measured. He is immeasureless. He is measureless in size and weight. He is a spirit. He is unlimited. Pneuma, ho, theos. So that's, what does it mean that God is a spirit? It means he's invisible to our physical eyes. He is not limited to the one place. He's a personal God. And he's not limited by physical restrictions. Which brings us to the second point. How does God differ from other spirits? Well, let's take angels. How does God differ from angels? Well, God is uncreated spirit. He's eternal. He's the only one that is eternal. Angels are created spirits. They are not eternal, they are everlasting. God is infinite spirit. Angels are finite. God is unlimited. Angels are limited in their knowledge and their power. God is immense and imminent. He is in all places at once. He is omnipresent spirit. But angels, in this sense, are confined spirits. They are limited to one place at a time. Angels are, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, ministering spirits, ministering to the heirs of salvation. Whereas God, says Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, is the Father of spirits. So God differs in many important ways from other spirits. Other spirits are created, they are limited, and they are confined to one place. God is a spirit. God is eternal, uncreated, infinite or unlimited, omnipresent everywhere, and he's the Father of all spirits. So pneumo theos, spirit the God. God is spirit, but he is not like any other spirit. So, what does it mean God is a spirit? Invisible to our physical eyes, not limited, personal God, non-physical. How does he differ from other spirits? He is uncreated, he is eternal, he's omnipresent, and he's the Father of spirits. God is pure spirit. Thirdly, practical application and implication of this doctrine that God is spirit. God is spirit, therefore, firstly, it is absolute folly to make pictures or images or idols of the true God. It is not only folly, it is impossible. As a spirit, we cannot make any image to represent him, says Watson the Puritan. Images, as we know, are forbidden in the second commandment. It is impossible to confine or to represent God in an image. A picture, a statue, whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, it's impossible. And any likeness, any attempt to make a likeness of God is offensive to him because it's less than him. It's always less. It's like me saying, look, there's a picture of Colin. Now, and you look at the picture and all you see is the heel of his shoe. That would be insulting, wouldn't it? Because that's not Colin. It's the heel of a shoe that he once wore. And it is actually offensive because it's far less than what a representation than what the person is. So how much more offensive is it to God when man makes a wee picture or cuts a bit of a tree and says, this is God? How it's offensive because it's so much less than God. That's why it's forbidden. It's an insult. Deuteronomy 4:12. You heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude. You didn't see any image. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom will you liken God? Or with what likeness will you compare him? It's impossible. It is impossible, and therefore it is forbidden, because God is invisible to our sinful eyes. He's unlimited. He's omnipresent. He's a non-physical Father of spirits. The ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican displays a painting by Michelangelo. And it's the painting of an elderly, grey-haired man reaching out and down with outstretched finger and hand to point and touch Adam's finger, supposedly. One commentator says, that picture may display great art, but it also displays great disobedience to the law of God. End of quote. And that's right. It's great disobedience. It is an insult to God who forbids images and idols. Because God is spirit, and therefore we cannot have any images or likenesses of him. Just a wee note in passing. It was Pope Gregory I that said these words. He lived in 540 to 640 AD. Quote, he says, images are the books of the uneducated and the unlearned. End of quote. So that was his excuse for bringing in images. These are uneducated, unlearned people can't read, so they need to see pictures. I wouldn't mind applying that to moderns, because they like to pretend they're so well educated and learned, and yet they need pictures too. So maybe they're not so well educated and learned. Anyway, it's forbidden. We have no description of what God actually looks like in the whole Bible. We have likenesses. He appeared like jasper, unapproachable light. Even Moses, the friend of God, as he is called in the scripture, who was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by him, who saw, in the Hebrew, the afterglow of God. That's all he saw, the afterglow. But there's no similitude, there's no picture. It doesn't tell us anything of what God's like. Because you cannot have an image of God, it is forbidden, because God is spirit. And brethren, by way of application, it must be said that any children's books or story books where God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit are pictured and attempted to be represented is all wrong. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. True worshippers worship God in spirit and in truth, because he is a spirit. False worshippers worship him in any way they want, through images and visual aids and so on. But there's true worshippers, and there's those that aren't true worshippers. The first commandment forbids the worship of other gods. The second commandment forbids the worship of the true God in the wrong way. And that's why, that's what Rome has always broken. The Church of Rome has broken this commandment. They divide commandments up differently than we do because of that, to excuse their idolatry. But not only Rome, but perhaps in the last 100 years, many evangelical churches have also come to break the second commandment as well, with their images and pictures and little books of God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. It's the first line of application. The second line is this: God is spirit, therefore God can be known. He's a personal God. We can know God. We can know him. Though God is spirit, we can know him through his Son, by the Holy Spirit. We can know God the Father. It's the only way we can know God the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit. Because that's the gospel, isn't it? It's the message that sinners can know God the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. It's the good news. We can know this personal God. God is Spirit, thirdly, and that's why the world of rationalism and science and the scientific method can never come to find God through their means of exploration. Because God cannot be seen. You can't find God. One man once said, "Oh, we went up to the moon and we didn't see God." Well, of course you didn't see God up at the moon. God is a spirit. You can't see God. The world by wisdom knew not God. I'd love to say to someone that say such silly things as, "Oh, we've investigated and we can't see God, so there mustn't be a God." Well, that's very good. When was the last time, through the scientific method in the doctor's surgery, did the doctor investigate a spirit? Never. It's a totally wrong method. It's impossible. You can't investigate a spirit. You can't investigate an angel. You can't investigate God. It's the wrong method, because God is spirit. There is no way we can find God. Man cannot find God. We can't see God. He is spirit. It is God is the one who finds us. So I conclude for tonight. God is spirit. What does it mean? It means he's invisible to our physical eyes, as are all the angels and all other spirits in this temporary state. That veil will be lifted when we pass the veil of death into the eternal state, either in heaven or in hell. God is unlimited. He is everywhere. He is spirit. He's a personal God because he's spirit. He's not a physical God because he's spirit. We make no likeness or representation of him. How does God differ from other spirits? He is uncreated. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. And he's the Father of spirit. And what practical deductions have we made? We've made three. It is wrong to make a likeness or an image of the Trinity. It is wrong to make an image of God, because God is a Trinity. Secondly, God is a person or three persons, and he can therefore be known because he's spirit. And third line, God cannot be found by man's means. What method could man ever use to find God? None. None. But this God, God, invisible to your eyes, yet all around you, the personal God, even though you cannot touch him, the uncreated, eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent God, the Father of all spirits, can be your God. You can know him personally. But you can't find him by your methods. There's no way of finding him by any physical means. People can come to church or say prayers or even take communion. But even in that, without faith, you will not find God. He finds us in Jesus Christ when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes our personal God. We get to know God the Father by the Son through the Spirit. Do you know him? I pray you know him. Don't worship him through visual imagery. That is sin and blasphemy. Worship him in spirit and in truth. For those that are spiritually alive, according to the truth of the Bible. This little Samaritan woman went away from the well that day and went into the city and told people to come and meet a man who told me all things that ever I did. And she said, is not this the Christ? That day. Why did she say that? Because Jesus told her that God is spirit. And he, therefore, because he's spirit, knows your sin. He pointed out her sin to her. And yet at the same time, knowing her sin, he offered her living water. That if you drink of it, it will well up inside you into everlasting life, and you'll never thirst again. Inner spiritual contentment. And you'll be able to worship the God who is spirit. This lovely, wonderful God, how good he is. He comes and he saves poor women to queens. And on thrones, he saves drunkards up to presidents of nations. This is the God we worship. Do you know him? God that is spirit. He can be God the Father to you. Isn't Father a wonderful word? I remember doing the Lord's Prayer and just thinking about our Father. It's marvelous. Listen to what Thomas Watson says. I give you this quote and then I'm finished. The name Jehovah carries majesty in it. The name Father carries mercy in it. This little word, Father, says Thomas Watson, when pronounced in faith, has overcome God. That's what he says. Not in any bad sense, but Father, mercy. Fathers have mercy upon their children. We'll continue, God willing, next Sunday morning. God is infinite. That's next Sunday morning. Okay, thank you for your attention tonight, and the Lord bless you.